Good morning. How was that extra hour of sleep last night? By the way, you saw that quiz that I gave the kids. Well, guess what we're doing next Sunday? Going to find out if you guys are listening. Almost a year ago, I began pondering my topic for this morning and came up with what I thought was a great subject. I thought Catholicism would be a good two-week topic. I thought we might explore the history, doctrine, errors, abuses, commonality and differences with evangelicalism, and then how to relate to Catholics. And I ran the idea past Denny and Wendell, and for some reason they thought that might be a bit aggressive for 2 weeks.
Ambitious,
whatever. I suspect they were just being selfish, wanting to hijack my idea and save it for themselves. But Wendell did offer me an alternative. He suggested that I cover the minor prophets. And considering that the minor prophets comprises only 12 books of the Bible, he thought that should be quite manageable in my 2 weeks. I wonder why he didn't keep that idea for himself. Well, actually, I have decided to speak on one of the minor prophets. And I see that I've already put you to sleep by hearing that. If you're like me, you've never spent a whole lot of time pondering the minor prophets, and I'll bet those 12 books aren't on the top of your list of favorite Bible books. Well, actually, my favorite book list has changed recently. The book that I want to address in the next 2 weeks, this Sunday and next, hasn't quite replaced Romans as my all-time favorite book of the Bible, but it has made it to my list of favorite Bible books. In case you don't remember, the minor prophets got their name not because they are of little significance either in content or authorship. These 12 books garner that label solely because of the length, the size of the books. All 12 are brief in comparison to, for example, Isaiah and Jeremiah. The minor prophet that I want to do this look at this week and next is Amos. Why Amos? Well, many years ago, I discovered that parts of Amos are incredibly descriptive of the modern church, and it still is. Also, as I read and listened to audio recordings of the minor prophets earlier this year, I found Amos fascinating. Having now completed a study of the book, I find myself quite amazed at this man's brilliance, his literary skill, his compassion, and his bravery. I'm astonished at the similarities between God's chosen people of Amos's day and the church today. While Amos was clearly speaking to a specific people at a specific time in history, much of what he says is very relevant to the modern church. By the way, my study of the book proved an excellent illustration of why good hermeneutics is so important. Amos is an easy book to read. Everyone can read it and glean some beneficial truths. But as I learned more and more of the history, culture, literary devices, and setting of the book of Amos, the more it came alive. It was sort of like being in a dark cave with a little flashlight, able to see some, but then one by one, more lights were added until the cave becomes brightly lit. And only with much light can one see all the colors of the various mineral deposits. So like the cave that comes alive, so does Scripture when we take time to understand what we're reading. I would like to encourage us to all choose a book of the Bible, get some good commentaries, you can find them in the library, and explore the setting and history of that book and see if it doesn't come alive for you. Okay, so who was Amos? Where did he live? And why does it matter? Actually, very little is known about Amos except what we find in his book, the book by his name. His name, which means burden bearer or burdensome, is not mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. Stephen and possibly Luke and Paul do quote from him briefly in the New Testament. We do know that he lived in the 8th century BC at a time when Israel and Judah were at a peak of peace and prosperity. By outward appearances, all seemed well for God's chosen people. Both nations had enjoyed military success and territorial expansion, and together they had regained nearly all of the territory that they had gained under Joshua. Now both nations were at peace. Syria had withdrawn to defend against the advance of the Assyrians. Having enjoyed almost five decades of peace, the nations had become as wealthy as when they were still united under the reigns of David and Solomon. As for Amos, believe it or not, he was not a prophet, at least not until God called him, used him to proclaim this oracle. Amos was either a shepherd or a manager of shepherds, as well as a dresser of sycamore trees, though it's not entirely clear what that means. We do know from his mastery of the Hebrew language that he was no dummy. As we will see, his speech is masterfully persuasive. As one commentator said, Amos exhibited poetic gifts, and his oracles are models of articulate speech, beautifully crafted literary idioms. One read of the book should put an end to generational snobbery. In 9 short chapters, he uses metaphors, simile, epithets, proverbs, short narrative, sarcasm, rhetorical questions, pun, vision, taunt, dialogue, irony, satire, and parody. So while Israel disdained its shepherds, this shepherd could hold his own with some of the brightest of his day and ours. Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he spoke his oracle in about 760 B.C., again at the height of Jewish bounty and prosperity. Well, in the 50 years or so that Israel enjoyed peace and security from enemies and financial prosperity, something happened to the moral fabric of the nation. A nasty vice called greed began to take root in the early part of the 8th century, and by the time of Amos's prophecy, its consequences were devastating. When God ordained the social and legal structure of his chosen nation, he laid down laws that starkly contrasted the practice of surrounding pagan nations. Let's review a few examples. From Leviticus 25, if any of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that you may continue to live among you. So that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. In Exodus 22, another example, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? Deuteronomy 15, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. These passages don't exactly sound like formula for wealth, do they? If a poor person has need of something you have, give it to him. If a poor person promises to repay you, it's okay to take his cloak or his coat as a pledge of repayment. That is, as long as you return it by nightfall so that he'll stay warm. If they need a loan, make them a loan, but without interest. If they need food, sell it to them without making a profit. Other passages speak of the year of Jubilee. You can buy another person's land, but all land must be returned every 50 years. God was not opposed to wealth and prosperity. In fact, he promised it, at least conditionally. Over and over, he promised to bless and prosper Israel. But this was not an unconditional promise. God's continued blessing was contingent upon the nation and individuals who comprised it living in compliance with his principles and laws. And his principles and laws were sometimes contrary to reason, at least reason from a natural perspective. Israel was to be a nation like no other. Israel was to be a nation others would want to emulate. On Mount Sinai, God had promised Israel a land in which they were to live as holy people who were to obey and worship him. Then when Israel invaded Canaan, the land was distributed to the tribes as tenants in trust by God the owner. These tenants were expected to put into practice the principles of divine holiness and social justice as defined by God. Unfortunately, as Israel prospered, instead of being a nation to imitate, she began to adopt the values and practices of surrounding pagan nations. The nation's moral decay manifested in many ways. Israelites began to gain wealth on the backs of their neighbors. The large working class was exploited by a few wealthy landowners and a small middle class of merchants. The rich oppressed the poor and deprived them of their few possessions, and thus the rich became richer and the poor poorer. For the first time in the history of Israel, cities became overcrowded, filled with dispossessed peasants seeking shelter and work. God is not opposed to wealth when coupled with integrity, fairness, and compassionate generosity. In fact, he is often the source of such wealth. But woe to the morally depraved person who gains wealth by taking advantage of others, or who refuses to share his or her prosperity with those in need. And woe to the nation that does the same, either by national policy or widespread practice of its citizens. But that's not all. New levels of leisure time and disposable wealth brought open vice. Alcohol abuse became a problem even among women. Sexual perversion was not at all uncommon. The wealthy bought off judges while the less fortunate were reduced to chattel. The poor and needy were crushed by the powerful. Idolatry was widespread in this supposedly monotheistic nation. Pagan high places dotted the landscape with pagan idols and pagan rituals commonplace. Even the worship of Yahweh had been corrupted, as genuine worship was replaced with an external and perfunctory fulfillment of sacrificial duty. Religion became just that, religious duties to be performed that had little impact on a person's life except for the occasional inconvenience and expense of ritualistic sacrifices. All too similar to much of religious practice today, isn't it? It was to this morally decadent society that God called Amos to be a prophet, to be a prophetic voice of warning and rebuke. We might do well to remember Amos's assignment the next time we're tempted to grumble about our job. Well, that's the background. Next, I would like to give a brief overview of Amos's book. Then we will read it together and take a closer look. If we can't accomplish all of this but this week and next, I suppose we'll have to let Wendell wrap it up over the next year and a half or so for us. So Amos is minding his own business, tending his sheep. Next thing he knows, God tells him to leave his sheep and go warn the lost sheep of Israel of their impending doom. Before we jump too fast, let's make Denny really nervous and do some reading between the lines. After all, isn't that what we learn in E4 as part of good exegesis? Aren't we supposed to, I think I learned this from Denny, ask a question something like, so what does the scripture mean to you? For anyone listening to the recording who can't tell, I'm horsing around a bit. Just to make Denny nervous, well, that's not exactly a good question to ask. However, we really can do a little reading between the lines based on what we learn about Amos through his writing. Here's what I read between the lines. While Amos cares for his sheep, He's also keenly aware of what's going on in his culture. He's also keenly disturbed by what he sees. I would bet he spent a lot of time while watching the sheep talking to God about his concerns. I'll bet he prayed for God to bring conviction and for people to change. I bet he asked God for mercy. I'll bet he shed some tears over his lost nation. If not literal tears, tears of a broken heart. In thinking about what life must have been like for Amos, I was reminded of another shepherd by the name of David, who spent some number of years pouring out his heart to God, often writing songs we now call Psalms. So while Scripture doesn't provide much detail on the lives of David or Amos prior to God's specific calling on their lives, we can certainly read between the lines and see men whose hearts and minds were in tune with God and His ways. Now, I could easily be misunderstood here. I'm not suggesting that God called David and Amos because they were flawless men who thought like God in every way. But we don't find God calling Jezebel or Haman, remember Esther, or Pharaoh to become his prophets. So why the speculation? Well, frankly, I think it's good for us to be a bit introspective at times. What are we made of? What does our mind go to during mindless jobs? Do we find ourselves sharing God's burden for his creation? Do we find ourselves in tears over the sin that abounds in our world, our nation, our community, the church, our families, our lives, our minds? Are we outraged and broken over abortion? How do we react when we hear more news of sex trafficking? What happens to our hearts when we hear what ISIS is doing to thousands of young women? Sorry, for some reason I'm a bit emotional today. Do we find ourselves in tears when young women's from a friend's house? Tell us about the abuse they've suffered, often at the hands of their dads. I'm sorry, that wasn't part of my script. Just how in tune are our hearts with God's? All right, one more observation. In both cases, David and Amos, God called a man who was untrained for their task. David was not trained in politics or government or in leading a nation or even leading a people. Amos was not trained to be a prophet. He wasn't a trained theologian. Yet in both cases, God chose men with qualities and values that God could use. Again, I could easily be misunderstood in this observation too. So let me be clear. Training is good. Education is good. We should do all we can to be the best at what we do. But we also need to be available to God and His church in things we're not professionals at. For example, are your values and priorities aligned with God so as to be used of God to help a person in need? Or are you too busy to notice the need or too selfish to help out? Are your values and priorities aligned with God so as to be available for Him to use to bring someone to faith in Christ? Or does your lifestyle cause people to not be interested? Or again, are you too busy to take the opportunities God gives you to share your faith? If your profession isn't directly ministry-related, are you nevertheless doing your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth? Amos was not a theologian by profession, but as we will see, he had an excellent grasp of Scripture. And while we're not told anything specific about Amos prior to his calling, based on what we read, his heart was probably broken with God over the fallen state of his nation. So what do we know about Amos from his writing? Well, first of all, it's clear that Amos believes God is sovereign and his judgment is certain. Amos sees God's sovereign judgment as operative on four levels. He begins on the personal level. Amos says God judges individuals who sin against him. It is God who will initiate the punishment to those he condemns. God also sovereignly metes out judgment through his creation. Somewhat like apocalyptic literature, Amos describes a cosmos that convulses in the presence of the divine warrior who comes to execute judgment. And the creation itself joins in administering God's punishment. Then there's the level of moral causality. Evil toward others results in evil in return. And then finally, Amos tells of God's sovereignty over nations in political history. Nations are not only subject to God's judgment, they are also tools in the hands of God to execute judgment. Amos says God will use even godless nations to invade the land, devastate Israel's armies, punish the populace, seize territory, destroy cities, and exile leaders. Amos leaves no doubt that Yahweh is sovereign and his judgment sure. Second, while he proclaims God's sovereignty, Amos rebukes Israel for her idolatry, mechanical religious practices, and social injustice. We'll get a good look at this when we work our way through the text later this morning and next week. Third, Amos addresses the tension between God's sovereign judgment of his people and his covenantal relationship with them. Think about Jonah's prophecy to the Ninevites. What was Jonah's greatest fear? He was afraid the Ninevites would actually heed his prophetic words and repent. He fled to Tarshish because he knew that if the Ninevites repented, God would relent. He didn't want God to relent. He wanted to see his enemies punished. If God would turn away from executing judgment on a pagan nation that repents, how much more likely was he to spare his covenantal people if they repented? Yet there comes a time of no turning back. Amos addresses both sides of this coin. He poetically reminds Israel of punishment after punishment that God meted out on Israel in hopes they would repent, yet they would not. Like a loving father who disciplines a wayward son, is willing to inflict pain in hopes of restoring his son, so God had inflicted pain on Israel, yet they stubbornly refused to turn from their wicked ways. And now it is too late. The judgment Amos predicts is both sure and imminent. The sovereign God has spoken, the nation will be punished, there is no turning back. Yet even through this certain devastation, God will not forget his covenant with Israel. A faithful remnant remains, and though they will suffer consequences in their sinful nation, this remnant will be spared. God never forgets his promises. And my, aren't we thankful? It is through this remnant that God will, some 760 years later, provide a Savior for the world. Thanks be to God. Amen. Fourth, Amos addresses the eschatological term, the day of the Lord. We learn from Amos that this term was familiar in Israel, yet they had an entirely wrong notion of what it meant. Amos's preaching on this topic either shocked them or caused them to write him off as an ignoramus. Israel longed for the day of the Lord. One might wonder how a nation so out of step with God could have any positive thought concerning such a day, let alone long for its coming. Well, that can be a benefit of misunderstanding something. Who knows, given the wrong definition, someone might even get excited about hell. Israel longed for the day of the Lord because they understood it to be a day when the Lord would carry out vengeance on Israel's enemies and restore their nation's preeminence. Amos proclaimed a different day of the Lord. Far from the glorious day of Israel, Amos said the day of the Lord would be a day of judgment for Israel, a day of God's wrath against a nation that had thumbed its nose at God, at the God who had so patiently and lovingly cared for and prospered her. The day of the Lord would be a day in which the divine warrior would bring enemy armies against his people to carry out his divine judgment. So while the day of the Lord continues to have yet another apocalyptic meaning, the day of the Lord to which Amos referred was both imminent and certain, and would clearly not be a day of rejoicing for Israel. One more thing before we get into the specific text. Understanding a bit of how the book is structured should aid us in our understanding as we work our way through the prophecy. Amos begins his book with the indictments of six neighboring nations of Israel and Judah. You can almost hear the excitement and applause as Amos rails against these enemies of Israel and pronounces God's inescapable judgment. But next, he turns to Judah. Now it's hitting close to home. This nation is part of God's covenant with Abraham. Surely God will have mercy on Judah. All cheering ceases when Amos turns his prophetic voice to Israel, against Israel. For 3.5 chapters, Amos speaks God's condemnation of a nation gone astray. Instead of songs of favor for God's chosen people, all they hear is rebuke and warning of destruction to come. In the final 3 chapters, Amos gives an autobiographical account of 5 visions he's received. The first 4 are similar and clearly related to one another. Amos is personally involved in all 4, interacting with God. In 2, he intercedes for the nation, and God relents. In 2, he does not intercede. God simply pronounces judgment through imagery. The final vision does not involve Amos at all, except that he observes and reports the certain destruction that is to come. In addition to these 5 visions, the last 3 chapters contain 2 more points of interest. Chapter 8 contains an interlude during which we get a glimpse of the reaction to Amos' prophecies and his refusal to stand down. Then at the end of all the gloom and doom, there is a bright spot of hope. Despite all the sin and consequential punishment and destruction, God will not forget his promise to Adam, Abraham, Moses, David. God never forgets his promises. His plans and provision of redemption cannot and will not be thwarted. Now, with that as a background, please open your Bibles to the book of Amos. If you can't remember where to find Amos, it's easy. Just turn to Obadiah and go back one. Now, if you're worried, not sure what happened there. Sorry about that. That slide actually has all the books from Psalm. That's okay. You can just go back to that. It actually has all the books from Psalm, but I've got them grayed a little bit, and obviously I grayed them a little bit too much. I was trying to make it easy for you to find Amos. Tell you what, given the hour, we're just going to do the first couple verses, and the rest of what I had planned we'll wait until next week. Okay, so let's read Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Right away we learn the author, his occupation, and the time of writing. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa was a small Judean town about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. Can you see the arrow there? Here is a picture of Tekoan landscape today. It looks like a great place for grazing sheep. His statement 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah and Jeroboam were kings nails it down pretty close to 760 BC. One more thing we see from this first verse is that Amos is not speaking on his own. He is quick to say that he is speaking for God, the giver of visions. Next week we'll take a look at, we'll move on in the first chapter and look at his specific prophecies to the surrounding nations. And then we'll somehow work our way through the rest of the book next Sunday. Thank you. If the everybody would stand. I didn't ring the bell because I didn't get there that far. If you please stand and the musicians come forward, the children can come in.